This is tape 3 of 3 tapes covering the seminar conducted by Dr. Paul Cashel on the subject of Christ-centered living and counseling.
But what's the link that ties it all together is you have a body. But is your identity linked with your body? Your body is going to fall away. It's going to be changed when you're translated into His presence. And you're going to have a body like His body. May it have some marks so we are able to recognize each other? Probably. But you recognize that your mortal body that you possess here in this world is not your real identity. It's the thing which we as humans recognize each other with. But your real identity is, who am I in Christ? And when you died with Christ, the old you was crucified in Christ now. That exchange of histories, Christ living in you, becomes your very life. It's hard to believe, it's hard to understand, because we are limited by time, and we have to think of everything in terms of time. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Last year, next year, this year. And it's hard for us to imagine how anyone could think of things going on without time. And this is how God is. God does not compute time. And when there's no time being computed, if you can in some way look at eternal life from God's perspective, who doesn't compute time. 1,000 days is 1,000 years is one day, and one day is 1,000 years. And that's only God's way of telling us that He doesn't compute time. It may be that 1,000,000 years is like one day, but there's no time. So you see, eternal life, Christ life, your life, they're all one. And you enter into, by faith, when you receive His life, all that He is. So His identity becomes your identity. Literally, you exchange your old history for His. Now remember what His includes: your death. His includes suffering. Now I go back to, are you a good person? I just want to illustrate how we tie into who we are in Christ, all the things that we do. And sometimes we confuse the two. You received physical life by birth from your parents. Physical life gave you your physical identity. It gave you those qualities that make you you. I became a Cashel, and so on. Now, that identity, that physical identity, came from your parents by birth. Now, if you have a neighbor, and he's got nice parents, in fact, you think that you're a young person, you think his parents are nicer than yours. So you end up spending most of your time over there playing with the neighbor children. And their name is Smith. And so, you know, the months go by, and one day Mr. Smith comes up to you and says, you know, your behavior's changed in the last few months. You've taken on our actions. You act like us. You change the way you comb your hair. You comb your hair like us. You laugh at our jokes. And you spend so much time like over here, and it seems you like us. It's almost like you want to become a Smith. Does that make you a Smith? No. You pick up being a Smith by being born into the Smith household. And no amount of mimicking or copying makes you a Smith. And yet, this is the way we think as people. We gain our identity by birth. And what I do does not make me what I am. I guess I can't emphasize that. What I do does not make me what I am. I am what I am by birth. And I can jump up and down for the rest of my life and insist I'm a Smith, and I'll never become a Smith. I can't. That's by birth. Now, we were also born into Adam's family, condemned. Now, you see, they're also born into Adam's family, already condemned, had nothing to do with what you did. That has to do with what you are by birth. You inherited that from Adam. You're born condemned. And therefore, everything that flows from you is dishonoring to God. You who are condemned can do nothing apart from God that will ever please God. And this is why salvation is more than just being justified, becoming a child of God. It's all that God is poured into you so that your identity changes, so you know who you are. Apart from what you do, rather by birth. Now, the world thinking, of course, is that you can be good or bad depending on what you do. That's the way I've always related. That's the way you've always related. If you want to do something that's acceptable, that will gain the acceptance of other people, they'll say nice things, they'll say that's something good. If you're mean, do things that are unpleasant, people will call those bad things. Now, does that make you good or bad? You go to school. If you want good grades, what do you have to do? You have to study. You have to perform on your examinations. And if you answer all the questions right, you get a good grade. If you mess up on most of them, you get a bad grade. There, your performance and what you get in your grades is dependent on what you do and what you perform. And this is the kind of a world that we grow up in. If I wanted to have a neighbor and identify a neighbor as a good neighbor, how would I describe a good neighbor? A fellow who's friendly when I wave to him. This is high back when I, at least in the States we do this, and I would consider that a good neighbor. And when I want some help on some particular project I have in my house, he comes and helps me, and I reciprocate with him and do it for him. He shovels the snow in the winter and cuts his grass in the summer, and he piles his garbage in his own garbage can. He doesn't throw it in my yard. He doesn't pile it in his front yard. And you know, he does all the things that you'd be expected that a person who is acceptable to the community would do. Now, he's a good neighbor. If he borrows my tools, he brings them back. He's a good guy. What's it based on? What he does. What's a good Christian? Is a good Christian somebody who does all good things? Does goodness make you what you are? Or are you what you are by birth? And I submit to you that what you are is by birth. A couple of years ago, I took 50 consecutive clients that came into the office, and I asked them what a good Christian is. And you know, 49 of those 50 added what you do to identify a good Christian. There was one that said a Christian is a man who's come to Jesus Christ and enjoys Christ for all that he is. He didn't have to add to it. Somebody that knew his identity in Jesus Christ. He's a good Christian. Now, a good Christian can do bad things, but he's still a good Christian before God. But he's living in sin. You see, God sees us in Christ, and our identity is in Christ. Christ is our life, and our activity flows from whether we enjoy that life or not. When it becomes a part of, you know, our church fellowship, we have unwritten rules, we have expectations, We have standards of behaving. If we behave a certain way, then as a Christian, they're acceptable. Now, for most of us, we don't even know what those acceptable or unacceptable unwritten rules are. As someone comes into a fellowship of believers, they just, as they move among them and they see some of the things that they do, they melt into and become a part of them. And they then become acceptable to that group. But if an outsider comes in, he does it a different way where he fellowships, he wouldn't fit. Now, how do you accept people within your local fellowship? Based on whether they conform to doing things the way you do, or based on something else. You see, our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But in our church fellowships, we accept people frequently based on what they do, based on their conformity to what we perceive to be what's right for us, rather than receiving them as Christ received them and recognizing who they are in Christ. Now, you recognize immediately, I said good and bad, and I haven't used the word righteous. See, God declares us righteous. And I purposely stayed away from that word because it has a different meaning for each of us. And then I purposely haven't said law. But isn't that the standard? We know that we can't become righteous by keeping the law. But you can immediately see within church fellowships how applying the law, rules, standards, people tend to accept the person who conforms to those standards, the law, righteous. And depending on how severe that becomes, we may end up being quite legalistic about it. Now, if you have your Bibles, I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures. Or maybe it'd do better if you just listen to me if you want to write down the references, because I'll be flipping through them fairly fast. John 14, verse 20. On that day, and this is Jesus speaking, on that day you will realize that I'm in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Did you get that? That's puzzling, isn't it? Jesus speaking, on that day you will realize I am in my Father, Jesus is in my Father, and you, us, are in Christ, and I, Christ, am in you. Isn't that fantastic? I don't want to spend the evening talking about that. It could be very profitable. John 17, verse 23, Jesus says, I and them. And remember, he's speaking here to the Father in his high priestly prayer. I in them, and you, Father, in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you, God, sent me and you love them even as you loved me. Did you know that God loved us even as He loved His own Son? That they all may be one, Father, just as you and I are one. I in you and you in me. I don't understand that. Jesus saying, I'm in the Father and He is in me, so that the Father and the Son may be one, so that we might be one just as the Father and Son are one. Now, you immediately recognize it's got nothing to do with performance, does it? This is what God says in the Scripture. Now, if we come to the book of Romans in the first chapter, for the gospel, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last, just as it is written, righteous, the righteous will live by faith. A righteousness that is by faith from the first to the last. The third chapter, we know there that there's none righteous, no, not one. And in the 20th verse, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law came a consciousness of sin. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law, apart from works, has been made known to you, the law, through the law and the prophets. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Christ to all who believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we're justified freely, made righteous. How is that righteousness revealed? How is it made real to us? By faith. What is it dependent on? It's totally dependent on what God has given us freely in Christ. Let me just quote 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ to be sin on our behalf, that we might become in Him, in Christ, the righteousness of God. That we might become in Him, in Christ, the righteousness of God. We go over to Philippians, the 9th verse in Philippians 3. And be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Are you righteous? The righteousness that is from God and is by faith. I find it very difficult to accept this. You see, because I grew up with certain feelings about myself that I as a person was unacceptable because of my own past experiences. And when someone came along and said, you are righteous, as God says here in His Word, by faith, the righteousness of Christ is given to me. That's very difficult to enter into. And for a long time, I've been very reluctant to accept it. There are many that I've talked with that have said, God looks at me as if I'm righteous. It's like I'm trying to make an excuse for God. I know that in me there's no intrinsic righteousness, but my Bible clearly says that God has given me His righteousness. And that's a free gift. And Christians say, God looks at me as if. And I guess I say is God responsible for double talk? You see, I don't know the Greek, so I can't go back and study all the little shades of meaning. But one thing I do know, that God said, I'm righteous. And He didn't say, I look at you as if you're righteous. If you inherited $1 million, and I looked at you and said, you know, you haven't changed your clothes, you don't look any different than yesterday, but this morning you inherited $1 million. I'd say, you look as if you're $1 million? As if you're a millionaire? No, you are a millionaire because you inherited $1 million, and that makes you a millionaire. Now, God's given you His righteousness. Does He look at you as if? Where did it come from? It came from Christ. But God gave it to me. I don't deserve it. But God says you can have it. There are others who say you're righteous in Christ, which, you know, in essence, that's right. God has given me His righteousness. But it's kind of like saying Christ is righteous on my behalf. And in the fourth chapter of Romans, it says, His righteousness is imputed unto me. It's given to me. It's set to my account. But if I deposit $1 million to your account, whose is it? You go down to the bank and say, someone has imputed unto me $1 million. Can I have a dollar? No, you have the bank book and you take out. You say, it's mine because it's been deposited there. It's been credited to your account. And when it's once been credited to your account, it becomes yours. Others will say that, you know, God sees Christ in you, which certainly, hopefully, ought to be true. But that's not why you're righteous. I'd like to accept at face value what God says. I'm one with the Father and the Son. The way in which the Father and the Son are one, and God says His righteousness has been given to me. Because God's only Son, Jesus Christ, became sin for me. So the righteousness of God in Christ may be given to me freely. Am I really righteous? Do I accept this? You know, the idea that we have that we're robed with a robe of righteousness. And I guess that comes out of Revelation. I try to look it up in the concordance. I don't see anything about a robe of righteousness. But I do see a lot about I am righteous. And I enjoy that. It does an awful lot for who am I? Christ becomes my life. He becomes what I am. As by faith I allow His Holy Spirit to make all that He is real personally to me. And that's not mystical. That's a step of faith, a transaction that allows God to move redemptively into my human being personality, into all that I am as a human person. And God's desire is to move redemptively into me in order that God, who was not able to be seen, you remember? God can't be seen. He's a spirit, John 4. He's invisible. Colossians 2, I think verse 15. Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. And God sent Adam to make God visible, but Adam messed it up. Then He sent Jesus Christ so that God could be seen in a person, in a man, the way God intended a man to be, perfectly and totally dependent upon God for everything in his life, so that near the end of his life, Jesus could say, the one that's seen me, Philip, has seen the Father. He didn't say that the one that's seen me has seen somebody that's like the Father. The one that's seen me has seen the Father. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh, so that we could look at Jesus Christ and we could see God. It's a mystery. Now, the story doesn't stop there, or I wouldn't have started that. But I go to the 17th of John and then the 21st chapter of John. And Jesus said, just the way the Father sent me. And how did God send the Father? How did the Father send the Son, rather? To make God visible. To send a person so that God, who is invisible, could be visible to a creation who otherwise could not know God. Just as the Father has sent me, says Jesus, so have I sent you. To make God visible. To display through your humanity what God is. As you allow and make real in your experience your death, so that it's no longer you that live, but Christ that lives. And it transforms life. It liberates lives. It sets them free from the stagnation of trying to become, working at becoming, but rather accepting what God says is true about you and accepting that identity. You recognize that if you can't accept that you are righteous, that you'll keep trying to become righteous. Right? You see, if you're totally accepted the way you are by your parents, you don't need to try to impress them with your good behavior. You'll have a love relationship where your behavior will flow from the relationship. And you won't need to be good to prove that you're acceptable. Now, God says you're righteous. And you see how that takes the performance out of the Christian life. But when you recognize you are righteous, the performance flows from the life. So that you may do the same thing as the person next to you, and only God knows the difference. That it's the outflow of a life that you know is real within, rather than your trying to become righteous because you're not quite sure about how God looks at you. Now, when you were born into this world and your parents gave you life, physical life, whose life was it? You remember, you slithered out of the birth canal and there the doctor caught you and held you up and slapped you so you'd begin to cry, and after a number of minutes, the cord was clamped, and then it was cut. Now, you are already crying at this point. Whose life did you have? Your mother's life. No, you had your own life. It was yours by physical birth. And the moment that cord's cut, you know, it's yours. Do or die on your own. And you had your life, not your mother's life. And when you're born again, whose life do you have? You have Christ's life. And when I was born into the Cashel family, you know, didn't I partake of all the qualities that a Cashel has? I have a brother in the front row here who's been in my father's home. He didn't talk about it, but I'm sure that he can recognize that I have qualities that my father has. You know, for better or for worse, or for my father's better or for worse. But these are things that are ours by natural birth. We partake of the qualities of the family into which we've been born. Now, Romans 6:23 says, all have sinned and come short. No, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, or as it's rendered sometimes, the free gift of God, is eternal life. You see, eternal life is a free gift. It's given. It's received. It becomes mine. If I wrap this Bible up in nice birthday paper, it was your birthday, and you see, right now it's mine. It's got my name in the front with several addresses from where I've moved, and it's mine. I think I paid for it, unless it was given to me. But it's mine. And if I gave it to you, the moment I gave it to you, it ceased to be mine and it becomes yours. You wouldn't go around saying, I got Paul Cashel's Bible. You'd say, I have my Bible. Now, let's take my son who's away at university and he needed to get back and forth to school. So we bought him a car. Now he was starting his third year. That's his graduation present. I don't know whether we conveyed some suggestion with that, but anyway, that car is his. You know, is the motor his? Yeah. Are the tires his? Yeah. You know, how about the pistons and all the other things? The seats on the inside? Yeah, it's all his. See, it was given as a gift. And the moment the keys were given to him, it became his. It became totally his. All the parts of it became his. It was his possession. When a gift is given, all the qualities of that gift become the possession then of the one who receives the gift. Now, if two young people are in love and they're very sentimental and had scrapbooks and they want to exchange locks of hair. Now, if the fellow gives a lock of hair to the girl to put in her scrapbook, whose hair would it be in the scrapbook? It's a little more difficult, isn't it? He gave it to her. Whose is it? It's hers. But it's his. It was really hers because he gave it to her. Now, if you needed a kidney transplant, and I was able to donate a kidney because you're the right blood type and all, and that was put into you, and it was functioning well, and I saw you a month later, would you come up to me and say, I have your kidney? No, it's yours. I gave it to you. It's my kidney. It's functioning in me. Now, it came from someone else. It came from me. The gift of the Bible, the gift of the car, the gift of the lock of hair came from someone else, but now it's yours. It's now the product, the possession of the one who has received it. Now, the Word of God says, you are righteous. Are you? By faith, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And, you know, the passage immediately preceding that is Paul telling about the things that he'd accomplished, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you know, concerning the law, so zealous and so dedicated. But what things were gained for me were lost for Christ. So that now whom he'd become was righteous in Christ. Totally apart from the law. Totally apart from accomplishing and doing. I am righteous in Christ. Now, if you're righteous, then your behavior will flow from that. Where does righteousness come from? It comes from God. And God says, I give it to you. How can He be fair and just and righteous in Himself and be consistent with who God is? Because Jesus Christ died in order that God may give to you that righteousness which He says now rightfully belongs to you. Now, is there any intrinsic personal goodness in you? No way. There's no way you earned it. It comes from God. But God says it's yours. Now, as I look at you, answer the question yourself. Whose righteousness do you have? And it's about 19 out of 20 people answer of God's righteousness. And to me, it's been so refreshing in terms of seeing that I have my righteousness, which God gave me. It's my possession because He gave it to me because of all that Christ has done. And so now I can say, without boasting, I am the righteousness of God. And as you begin to see who you are, you see, you don't have to gain, you don't have to do, you don't have to perform in order to become, because you already are, by virtue of what God said you are. And this becomes so practical in the Christian life, because people go around trying to establish their own righteousness. They go around trying to establish who they are, their identity. And if you can accept by faith what God says about you, you don't need to. Look at the perfectionist. You know that person who you had to copy all the diagrams down and always has to have everything just so and has to be very careful that he's always on top of everything and that nobody gets ahead of him and that... Oh, I could go on and on. I had a lot of experience in that. But one of the other things about the perfectionist is he has a horrible time admitting that he's wrong. He has a horrible time being weak. And he needs to constantly prove his own strength. Where does strength Where does the positive things that are of value and practical for daily life come from? They have to come from God. And all the perfectionistic strivings of trying to become and trying to keep from being a failure, which is really what the perfectionist is doing, you know, it eventually ends up in a bubble. It breaks. And then he becomes depressed. But then he starts the whole cycle over again. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And I thank God for that. There's so many of the scriptures of late that, when I say of late, I'm thinking particularly the last couple of years, that have become so real because they become so personal. Things that I've never seen, like I quoted before, John 15, verse 9. Jesus speaking, just the way the Father loved me. That's, Jesus says, how I loved you. I can't understand that. And I don't want to become theologically involved in trying to. I want to rejoice and praise Him that's what He says. And say thank you. Ephesians 1:18. Lest I misquote it, let me read it. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. And again, 9 out of 10 people, 14 out of 15, I get them to read that verse. What is that inheritance? His glorious inheritance in the saints. And most of them go right off into something future that's going to be theirs, that they're going to inherit. I say, read it again. And they read it again, and they still say the same thing. But what's the preposition before the inheritance? It's His glorious inheritance. Have you ever recognized that you are God's inheritance? That God inherited you? Ken Taylor in the Living Bible takes that verse and does a paraphrase. And I check this out with Dr. Victor Matthews in Grand Rapids, and he says a beautiful paraphrase. It's very true to the original Greek. Ken Taylor says, I want you to realize that God has been made rich because you who are Christ's have been given to Him. Do you have any problems with your identity? Do you have any problems because of the struggles of your own life knowing who you are? God says that you've made Him rich because you who are Christ's have been given to God. That ought to be a source of overflowing joy and praise to God for all that He is, for all that He's freely given to you, and all that He's allowed you to enter into and enjoy by faith. His righteousness, totally undeserving, and yet so gloriously liberating. And as I recognize who I really am, as God tells me. Because as Christ was sent into the world, so I'm sent into the world. And God's desire is that you and I, as His children, should display all that God is so the world around us can see what God's like. That's victory. Now, you immediately know that there's no way that you can do it. It's got to be all God. And until you're willing to come to the end, to the cross, to death, and allow Christ then to move into your life, that one who always displayed what the Father was, who could say, who's seen me has seen the Father, then the Father becomes displayed through you. So you have your identity wrapped up in this, and you have the victory as you exchange your life through death for His life. And it's no longer you, but Christ who lives in you. The world then sees Christ. And when someone comes up to you and mocks you, ridicules you, does something that you don't like, what do? How do you react? You know, I don't like to be mocked. I don't think anybody does, really. But you see, if you really have gotten a hold of the truth that Christ is your life, He's your righteousness. He's all that you are. He's your total identity. And somebody mocks you, who are they mocking? Christ. You see, you're free not to react because you know who you are. And that's freedom. And that sets people free, the one who's willing to enter in by faith into allowing God to reveal to you who you are through death. Christ's death for you, your death with Him, in order that His Son in you may display all that God wants to display to you. I'm reminded of that one story that Lee LeFevre in Denver tells about a cow. How do you become a cow? By mooing, right? No. You become a cow by being born a cow. And when you're born into God's family, then you become a partaker. See, a cow becomes a cow and possesses all the attributes of a cow by being born into the family. You're born into God's family. It's glorious, it's liberating. Now, some of the questions are in connection with after what God is becomes real in your personal life. How then do you walk in the victory that God has provided? It's not just at a point in time accepting that your life is exchanged with Christ, that you died and Christ lives, but you need to do that at one point in time. Actually, that happened the day you were saved. You knew that. See, all that Christ ever is going to give you, all that God's ever going to give you in Christ was yours the day you were saved. It's just a matter of your digging into it. He has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. That's yours the day you're saved. And really, the exchange life is just something that God wants you to enter into as a faith transaction. And as it becomes real, the Spirit of God liberates you and you recognize your new identity, Christ in you. But then you need to daily walk in that victory which He perpetually is willing to give you as long as you are perpetually willing to take it. You cannot coast in the Christian life. Most of you have had experience with driving cars. And you can't drive a car on a coast in a car on a level highway. You can coast downhill. And in the Christian life, there's only one way to coast, and that's downhill. If you're going to go uphill in the Christian life, or on the level, and God wants you uphill, there's going to have to be a power source supplied. And who is that power source? The blessed Holy Spirit, who indwells you. How long is He available to you? Forever. How long will you avail yourself of His power? Just one moment at a time. See, victory today in Christ and in all that God is only available to you today. And tomorrow, again, you have to appropriate by faith all that God is. Because you have an adversary, the devil, who's going to do his level best to get you to look at your past. To look at your failures and your mistakes. And try to show you that your identity is involved with what you did. And God says your identity is in Me and all that I am. And so, you're living now. Is availing yourself of My power source on a daily basis, letting Me live and supply that power which is available to you, but you can only receive it one moment at a time. Growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. And His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power that's like the working of His mighty strength which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him. That's the power that God through His Spirit wants to display. How long will He display it? One moment at a time. And some of you will learn to walk the Christian life in victory and will have very few ups and downs. But most of us will have ups and downs. And as we have our eyes on Christ, on that power source, the Holy Spirit, as we reckon on the fact that we died and He lives, as long as we do the reckoning, as long as we set it to our account, victory will be real. But there will be times when we cease to avail ourselves of that.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
But there will be times when we cease to avail ourselves of that. We cease to make that choice. You see, entering into what God has for you is a choice with your will. You can say, I want this, but I want it isn't good enough. If you were standing in front of a preacher to get married, and the preacher says, would you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife? And you say, well, I want to. You know, he'd look at you and he'd wonder what was wrong. You know, by that time you should have been able to say yes or no. More likely yes. Now, entering into what God's got for you is not saying, I want what you have, Lord, but I choose to take. And so in going to Galatians 5, walking after the Spirit so we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh, there's a choice that God gives us to make as we learn to walk with Him. And Chuck Solomon has made a diagram which is in the shape of a box. It's in the shape of a computer. And I said before, I don't like diagrams, but it does help to communicate. In the shape of a box, and you know, a computer has an on and off switch. Body, soul, and spirit. Rather than circles, we got a box here. And you have the mind, which is a memory bank, and the brain, which is a data processing center. You see, all the memories that ever came into your brain, all the experiences you ever had, are stored in your memory bank. Remember I told you this afternoon about the experience with the grizzly bear? That's stored up there. And so when there's something computed in your behavior, you're computing that experience, all the experiences of your past, and what comes out of you as a person is a printout. That's what comes out of a computer, a printout. The printout is your behavior. Now, every machine has to have a switch. And the switch is either in the up position, that way, or it's in the down position, that way. And you have a choice. You choose with the will. You don't make up your mind, you make up your will. That's your chooser. Well, that's just a bare skeleton. And we'll superimpose other things on top of this. Now, here's Adam. Notice Adam communicated with God freely. This is before the fall. He brought satisfaction to God, and God brought satisfaction to him. It's a very special relationship that God had with Adam through his spirit, because God is a spirit. And as a result, what was his printout? What was his behavior like? Obviously, it was pleasing to God. Now notice that Satan and the world and sin are on the outside. Satan would love to affect Adam and work on him and make him fall, and eventually he did. But Satan is on the outside, and he desperately wants to work on each one of us. But here's Adam after he fell, or this is anyone who is not born again. Notice now the spirit is dead. He can no more relate to God. But notice that he has now an old man, an old nature, an Adam nature. See, now it depends on which translation you use, which he has. But it was inherited from Adam. That was which is intrinsically self-centered and wants to do its own will. Its own will. Now, Satan, through sin, works on the old nature. And you see, that's what the Christian is enslaved to and is in bondage to until he recognizes where freedom comes. And of course, a person like this, the Holy Spirit's on the outside. There's no fellowship with God. And the will switch is in the up position. And this person is drawing upon that which comes from the old man. And as a result, his behavior is that which dishonors God. Now, the Christian has been born again, has been regenerated in his spirit. Spirit's no more dead, it's alive towards God. And what happens to the old nature, the old man? The old self has been 2,000 years ago crucified with Christ, that this body of sin might be rendered powerless, so I should no longer be a slave to sin. But you see, Satan is not going to be outfoxed, outwitted. He comes around the back door. And he would like to have us remember the past. But notice, here, the old man crucified, the Holy Spirit no more on the outside, but now indwelling. The human spirit, the switch in the up position, reckoning on the facts of all that God has given you in Christ, making it real and yielding your members as instruments of righteousness to God, that practical demonstration, that outflow of practical righteousness that's the result of the fact that you are righteous in Christ. And what is then the outflow? What is the life like, the printout? Life in peace. You see, you duplicate the fruits of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, in your printout, in your behavior, as long as you're walking after the Spirit. Now, that's a choice. Notice the Scripture doesn't say, don't walk after the flesh. It says, walk after the Spirit. That's a choice you make on a continuing basis. Now, when you fail to make a choice of choosing to walk after the Spirit, and you think in your Christian life that you can coast for a while, you're going to coast downhill. And what's going to happen? You see, the switch is in the down position. No more drawing on the resources that are yours in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather now, the mind darkened, and Satan, who can no more work through the old man because he's been crucified, comes around the back door and reminds us of those thoughts, of those actions, of those feelings, of all that bad stuff out of our past, which we'll never forget. But you see, when you're crucified with Christ, God hasn't said you're going to forget them. He said He'd forget them. Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. But you can remember them. And Satan can come back and he can remind you of those things that happened and that way that you felt. He can remind you of that depression. He can show you what you did yesterday in such and such a situation. And he can make you feel terrible. And he can take you with those feelings into the pits of depression. And then Satan becomes again the victor in your life. But the old man has been crucified. And it's not the old man that's resurrected. It's the power of sin that's in you but is not you, through which Satan works to remind you of your past unless you call upon and reckon daily upon the fact that you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God and that Christ now is the one who lives through you. That's got to be a regular thing. And the moment with your will you cease to choose to walk after the Spirit, the flesh will automatically result. And you say, well, what's the flesh? Is it the same as the old nature? No. The old nature was crucified. The theology that I learned was that there was a black dog and a white dog. And it depends on which one the old Indian fed as to which one he said sigum to as to which one was master. Now, I don't get that out of my Bible. I get out of my Bible that the old me was crucified. And I'd like to accept it just that way. But we know there's a battle within. In Rome and Ephesians, or Galatians 5 says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to each other, so you cannot do what you will. The flesh can in no way please God, and the flesh is a condition which exists when you're living under the power of sin. Or, to put it another way, the flesh is a condition that exists when you're not walking after the Spirit. You don't have to choose flesh. Flesh comes automatically. And this is what some Christians have a hard time with. They feel that, well, you know, they didn't do anything bad today. I don't know why this happened to me. How did I get into this mess? God says, walk after the Spirit. And how do you walk? You take one step at a time. And as you take one step at a time, you trust that all God said will be real in your experience as through the Holy Spirit, you allow Him to make it real. One step at a time, choosing to walk after the Spirit. And failure to walk and make that choice results in flesh. So flesh is a condition that exists when you're not walking after the Spirit. And Satan comes back again and he reminds you of all the past. And of course, the printout you get then is death. You have the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, which dishonors God, but the way God wants you to walk is constantly reckoning or setting to your account the realities of the cross, the crucified, the exchanged life, then yielding your members to Him and allowing the Holy Spirit to produce or reproduce the fruit that is constantly His, which is spoken about in the Scripture. Love, joy, peace, and so on. And in 13th of 1 Corinthians, where it's so practical, it says what love is. It gives practical demonstrations. Now, some of you may still have problems in understanding. I know because I did, and I fought it for a number of months. Walk after the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do you do that? You've got to choose daily. You have to reckon who you are. You have to remember where you came from. And one of the things that happens in Christians' lives is God makes something real through the Scriptures. They get into the Word. They spend time in prayer. And the life goes on from day to day. You may experience victory. And if you're walking after the Spirit, you will experience victory. But then how about 2 weeks down the road? 3 weeks? You know, life has gone very nicely. You've enjoyed what God's given you in Christ, and you're walking in victory. And as you begin week 4, what's going to happen? Or 5 or 6, or whatever your speed is. You see, if nothing happens in your life to bring you face to face with the fact that the Christian life is a life of daily choosing, moment by moment choosing, to walk after the Spirit, you're going to begin to walk after the Spirit. You're going to fail to make that choice. You're going to begin to say, well, Lord, you know, I've done it for 3 weeks and everything's gone great. I think I'll try it today on my own. Well, now, you never say that. But you know that that's what happens. Now, what does God bring into your life so that that doesn't happen, or as a reminder? Difficulties, things you don't like, things you hate, things you can't stand, things that you'd like to say, if there's another day of this, I'll kill myself. Walk after the Spirit. And God needs to bring us reminders on a continuing basis in order to make us aware that the Christian life, from the day we begin to walk after the Spirit, becomes that for the rest of our lives, until we're in the Lord's presence, and then we'd be like Him. And sin, which dwells in us, is not us, will no more be there. Satan will be bound in the pit, and so no more, or in hellfire, no more will he be there to plague us. But he is on the loose. Satan's on the loose. And what's he there to do? To make life difficult for you as someone who wants to walk in the victory of walking after the Spirit. And how does he do that? Through bringing into your life those kinds of things that you as a human being object to. I opened up here to Romans 8. Heirs with God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His suffering, in order that we may share His glory. I consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Suffering and glory are connected many times in Scripture. And did you know that you as a Christian are going to reign with Christ? We have that in 2 Timothy. We're going to reign with Christ. Isn't that beautiful? You may not feel like the kind of person that would like to reign, but to share in the reign of Christ, what does God have to do? He has to remove everything that is not Christ-like. In order to remove what's not Christ-like, not only do you need to experience the cross, but in your daily life you need to be aware, so that as you experience His power flowing into you through the Spirit, your life becomes more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Now, who does God use to do that molding? Satan. And this came as a surprise to me when I read that. You see, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. You know the verses in Ephesians 6. And those are the very tools that God uses in our lives, those unpleasant circumstances, those down experiences, those things that we can't understand, in order to drive us to our knees, to show us our nothingness, and to use Paul's language, to show us our weakness. And what's the extreme of weakness? Death. And as He pours His life into us then, as we recognize death, His strength becomes available, because His strength is made perfect in weakness. What makes us aware of our weakness? Our failures and our struggles. Those times that we fail to walk after the Spirit, when we fail to make that choice. The Spirit of God wants to rule in every area all of the time, but He only will when you're given permission. It becomes a continual process. It becomes an active process where you involve yourself in your life down here in this world in all that God wants to do through you. And wanting it isn't enough. I bet so many Christians who in my own office have prayed, after hearing what I said, "Yes, Lord, that's what I want. I want You to make it real in my life." You know, I see those lives a week later, 2 weeks later, and they're no different. Wanting it's not enough. It's a choice. Lord, I have been crucified with Christ. I allow You, I give You my permission. I don't ask You to crucify me, because You have been crucified. But Lord, I give Your permission to make it real in my experience. It's an act of faith that God said it's real. Just acknowledge it as real. God said He'd bring victory through Jesus Christ as you choose to walk after the Spirit, to acknowledge all that God is in you. God said He would give you the victory. What is the choice? Let Him. It's an act of faith. Don't tell Him, "I want victory." Because you can want from now till the day you die and never again. You have to make a choice of saying, "Lord, I choose to allow you. I'm willing to let you. You say it your own way. But it's an act of the will and actively involving yourself with all that God is and all that God's provided. It's an act of faith. It's something you need to make real in your own experience. I want to end up by answering a number of questions here. Someone says, is there a difference between the old man and the old nature, which is crucified with Christ? Again, that's dependent totally on translations, as I see it. If anyone wants to talk about that afterwards, I don't feel it's something we can belabor because translations use different words. The old self is crucified. The old nature, the old man, what I inherited, what I am in Adam, has been rendered dead. And God says, reckon it as real. Believe me. And I might, and I didn't say this before, and it might be apropos to bring it up at this point. I learned as I grew up that what God said about me as far as my being crucified with Christ was positional truth. And, you know, I praise God, it is positional truth. But if positional truth is of no practical value, it becomes nothing more than a theology that I learn and cannot use. But the crucified life is infinitely more than a positional truth. It's a practical living reality on a daily basis. I died so He can live. And making that exchange, being conscious moment by moment, being willing to acknowledge and go back into the old me and look at the old me and acknowledge what I really am. And then make that death real. One of the counselors in the States says, and I quote him just about verbatim, the crucified life is of no practical value in Christian experience. It's only symbolic. You see how careful we have to be even with Christians. The crucified life is something that God says is real. It's of practical experience. And I see the old man and the old nature as one and the same, just using different translation. How does a Christian who is an alcoholic overcome his problem? Well, you know, that's a broad one. A Christian who is an alcoholic, the first thing I have to ask is, are they a Christian? Are they a believer or not? Are they a child of God or not? And if certainly if they're a child of God, the things I've talked about need to be made real by faith. If the person's not a believer, you know, they have not made Christ available to them, then there is no freedom. There's nothing you can do to make that real besides pray and live a life that in some way the alcoholic husband and wife and their wives are alcoholic too, so that the other person can see Christ in you. I have an example of somebody who came to me at 56, saved 3 years, depressed, four children in their 20s, two of whom were homosexual, one was in jail, and one was illegitimately pregnant. Now, could you have more of a disaster than that? Her husband, to make the thing more complicated, drank. He drank a lot, every night after work. He always worked. She was married to him 32 years, and she could never remember his coming home sober. As soon as he came home, he hit the sofa. And he lost consciousness. She had the meal ready. She couldn't feed him because she couldn't wake him up. By the time he woke up, it was cold. If it was in the oven, it was dry. If it was in the refrigerator, it was cold. She couldn't win. She accepted Christ. Her tragic life continued. She unchanged. And the reason she came to me was she was depressed and she wanted to know, you know, wouldn't God understand? You know, with this kind of a horrible background, a husband that treats me this way, and what's happened with the children, certainly God would have compassion on me and He'd understand if I got a divorce, wouldn't He? You know, I asked her who she was thinking of. And she began to cry. She said, obviously, I'm thinking of myself. Now, the things I shared with you today, I shared with her within 50 minutes, the crucified life. And when I asked her if she wanted to make that real person in her life, she got down on her knees. She wouldn't even pray sitting in a chair. And the Spirit of God transformed her, and she went home, and she said nothing to her husband. The next day, her husband came home sober. First time in 32 years. No prompting from her. He went up to her and said, am I in the right house? You know, you're not the same woman that was here yesterday. And she said yes. And he watched her for 2 weeks. Never had another drink for those 2 weeks. And at the end of 2 weeks, he went up to her and said, woman, I can't hold out any longer. What's happened to you? You know, he was expecting her to revert to the old way she was. But she didn't, so he finally asked her. She shared Jesus Christ with him and led him to the Lord. Now, he was 58. 4 weeks later, the Lord ushered him into His presence. He died in her arms. And she came in about a week after the funeral. And she says, I have a choice in life. I died with Christ. I have no rights. My husband's in the glory. My husband's in heaven. And I rejoice that He permitted me to see him come to know Christ. She rejoiced in her tears. She obviously was tearful. She had a companion that had left her after 32 years. And you see, the other choice was, hey God, you're mean. It's not fair. Just learning to live the Christian life and then you take him home. That's the human reaction. But she reckoned on the facts that she died. She had no rights. She was personally lonely as a human being. But she rejoiced in who she was in Christ and that God had used her. Now, to me, that's the most dramatic. 2 months later, I saw her, and two of her four children had come to know the Lord. Now, I don't know what's happened since. I presume, at the rate she was going, that she's got the family together in Christ. And I guess I can't overstate, when a human life is transformed and the power of God is manifest through that life, the lives around are touched. It's reality. And see, I know that as I say that, I say it to myself too. As Christ is manifested, lives are changed. An alcoholic problem. Can you pray? Have you taken that issue, that matter, to others who can pray with you on a regular basis? Have you ever surrounded someone with prayer 24 hours a day? Have you ever spent a whole night in prayer? Have you ever fasted and prayed? God is in the business of changing lives through prayer. Prayer is the avenue through which God gets the job done here in this world. Did you know that God has locked Himself into prayer? God, who's omnipotent, has said, pray and I will act. Don't pray and I can't act, because I said I would act in obedience to prayer. God's given us wonderful things, but He's given us responsibility. And when it comes to an alcoholic, the power of God is there to change. But at the same time, I also recognize that there are some people who will resist the gospel for the rest of their lives. A believer is known to have given way to frightful outbursts of temper. It is said that he is demon-possessed. Is this possible? Well, again, it doesn't say whether he's a Christian or not. And I think that's extremely important. As we look back at this diagram, we see that the old nature is crucified and the Holy Spirit indwells the human spirit. Now, Satan is a spirit. Satan is part of the spirit world. Now, can you as a Christian, I can't quote you a scripture, but can you as a Christian see the human spirit of a regenerated person, a child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, also inhabited by a demon spirit? I find that inconsistent. But I do know that Christians can be under the influence of, under the burden of, affected by, and Satan's a real enemy. And can Satan, for the Christian, be one who provides outbursts of temper? Certainly. But I would suggest to you that most Christians don't need to be bugged by Satan. Does that make sense? Bugged is a kind of English slang. Don't need to be bothered by Satan. You see, so many Christian lives that I see are such a mess that Satan doesn't need to waste his time with them. They're defeated already. And the fact that he's having a temper tantrum, he's a mess. Now, for the Christian that's come right with God and is walking after the Spirit, that's the one that Satan wants to bother. He's the one that Satan wants to mess up. Now, certainly, individuals in the past, and we have the biblical examples of many that were possessed with demons who had no testimony for Jesus Christ. And we know that Satan will do anything to create difficulty in anyone's life. But the temper part, can Satan display himself, let's say in the unbeliever, through outbursts of temper? Certainly. Can Satan be rebuked? And can that person, if he's a believer and he's only under the influence of Satan, can he come into victory? Certainly. After all, Satan is a defeated foe, and although he's on the job training you to reign with Christ, he's defeated. He's been defeated. And you have victory in the one who defeated him, Jesus Christ. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rebuke Satan, and Satan has no choice. He has to flee. And besides, if you particularly are distressed by demon influence, the armor of God is available for you. And all that God is in that beautiful armor that's provided for you who wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. That's a big question, and it can get very knotty. I personally do not get involved in exorcism and this kind of thing, and there are others who do. Is it a mistake of overprotection if we provide Christian schools for our children? Praise God if you send your kids to a Christian school. I'm all for it. But you can overprotect your kids in a Christian school or in a secular school. You see, overprotection is an emotionally determined thing. Most parents that overprotect don't know they're doing it. And when somebody else tells them, they don't believe it. Because they've got to defend themselves, because we're all right. If you don't believe it, ask me. You know, this is the way we live. We're right. And the overprotection is that emotional thing that was determined out of our childhood and out of circumstances, and we react that way. And if they go to a Christian school, you can overprotect them there. Or in the other place. Now, there's another parallel question to this. You spoke about ways in which children are rejected by parents. There seem to be so many ways to reject them, either overtly or covertly. It seemed that whatever the parents do, that do to the child, that they are rejecting him or her in one way or another. This fellow got the message here. Is there anything that the parents could do to the child so as not to reject him? The impression I got is that all children are rejected in some way or another. Is that really true? Is there any way not to reject him? It kind of repeated it several times, but obviously the writer got the message. Yes, you've all been rejected. Read Chuck Solomon's book, and if you don't believe it after that, you'll be a tough nut to crack. I've had people who've read that first 80 pages of the rejection book and have curled up in a bed for 2 days in a fetal position. They just couldn't understand how anyone could write a story of their life and never meet them. That's typical of everyone. Now, obviously, it's a composite of many lives, and not all of the experiences are true of everyone. But to some degree, some more, some less, all of us have experienced rejection. It's just a matter of how. Now, is there any way that you as a parent can avoid rejecting your children? Well, praise God, yes. Let me suggest some other things that God says to us in terms of His expectations back for all He's done for us. He says, be holy as I am holy. Can you be holy? He says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He says, love your enemies. And you know, all that sort of thing. Pray for those who despitefully use you. I'm not sure exactly how it goes. Husbands, this is a neat one, wives. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And in case you women think you're getting off easy, I'll give you the other one in John 15. So ought you to love one another, even as I have loved you. See, it's not so bad loving someone that's pleasant, but everybody, as I have loved you, says Jesus. Now, when it comes back to rejecting, you see, all of these are things that you as a Christian can't do. Be perfect. Be loving. Pray, love your enemies. This is exactly why God's provided a way in which His standards, which are totally unchanging, always the same, can be met by you. As you experience Christ living in you, what does Christ do as He lives? He reproduces all that God is in you, because His life becomes your life. And you let Him loose in you. And the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit, which has its origin where? In God Himself. So what God is displayed. Now, you can't love your wives, you can't not reject your children, but as Christ lives His life out through you, and you reflect Christ to those children, what are they going to see? The love of Christ. Are they going to feel rejected? No. But the trouble is that I don't know of anyone who 24 hours a day consistently walks in the Spirit. You know, there are always those personal things, and this is why the Christian life is a constant choice. Is there any way to not reject your children? Yes, by walking in the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. So as that love is reproduced in your life, how are you going to react to your children? In all situations, in love. Even discipline is going to be in love, so that that child will pick up the message of love. And as Christ becomes real in your lives, as a husband and wife, as a father and mother, and they see that will change their lives. As they see answered prayer in your home, because you specifically prayed for your neighbor, and your neighbor you had the joy of leading to Christ, and they were praying with you, and they see that answer, that has a remarkable power of changing the lives of those children. So that those second generation Christians become Christians that are vibrant because they've seen God at work. Now, this one is not a question, it's a statement. Therefore, has even the world evangelical majored only on our last estate for the believers, to the believer's detriment in growing in the grace. I believe he's saying majored in our lost estate rather than growing in the grace and faith and the affirmations that are ours in Christ and victory. Well, if I am hearing what the person is saying right, it is no profit. It's of no value to dwell on the negatives. It's no value to look at ourselves inside and become introspective. And the positive things are Christ, of Christ are what need to be held in front of us on a constant basis as that which sets free from the negative past. Never does anyone except Satan want us to become occupied with the past. And one of the beautiful things that as a psychiatrist I used to delve in all that garbage. And it got horribly smelly. And I had no answer for it. Until 4 years ago. The answer is Christ. And now I spend about 10, 15, 20 minutes in the past. That's enough to show the person they rejected. And then lead them to the victory that's available to them in Christ. Now I know what I wanted to say before, and maybe as I think of it, this is a better place to say it. The idea that as Christians we come to each other with problems, and we come to God with a problem, and you hear the answer, the exchanged life, crucified with Christ so Christ can live. And you come now in faith to God saying, in effect, Lord, I see my problem. I want you to remove that problem. I see that I've been crucified with Christ and I want you to live in my life so that that problem will be resolved. You see, God is not in the process in our lives of removing problems. You see, freedom is saying, Lord, I was crucified. I died. I have no rights anymore. But I recognize this dilemma in my life, and I don't like it. But you're my life. Now I give you the freedom, the permission to either leave the problem or take it away. If you're going to leave it, you're going to give me grace to go through it. If you take it away, that'll be nice. But Lord, I don't call the shots anymore because I died. And dead person can't call shots. It's now Christ that does the living. And as I've talked to people more outside of the counseling room, Christians who are troubled are interested in having their problems removed. God is interested in freeing you from your problems, freeing you from your past, from your reactions, showing you what you have in Christ, and then leaving to Him the decision of whether that situation in your life is to be removed or not. It may be that very situation that brings you to your knees in brokenness before God. And if God were to move it, you might go back into something else that would be most dishonoring to Him. Is the abundant life, the victorious life, the result of a single transaction with the Lord, or does it result from an ongoing process? I think that's been adequately answered, that certainly it's an ongoing process. But just like life starts, a marriage starts in a ceremony, so the exchanged or abundant life, the victorious life, begins in a recognition that God has that for you, and then the process becomes one of living in that. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You once more for the opportunity of sharing Jesus Christ, sharing all that He is. And Father, although in much feebleness it's been spoken, I pray that through Your Holy Spirit You will take these truths and make them real in individual lives. I thank You, Father, that we don't have to add to it. You've done it all, but You don't do these things without our permission. And so, Father, tonight, may there be many who consent with an act of their will to say,
I have been crucified with Christ. And I'm willing now, Lord Jesus, to let you, by faith, move into my life and walk through me, walking in my steps, speaking with my mouth, so that you only will be seen. Father, I pray that you'll make this real in many lives. I just thank you for the opportunity again of sharing all that you've made available. And we ask these things in your dear Son's name. Amen.